As you remain standing, please turn in your Bibles, first of all, in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Ezekiel. We will be reading together from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Listen carefully to this reading of God's most holy word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in all my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summons the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never suffer disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is for your sake that I will act, declares It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, reading verses 37 and following. Acts chapter 2, reading verses 37 and following. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brother, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word this morning. Father, we ask that you would grant us grace that we might receive this word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. Father, your word is truth, and by your truth you have promised to set us free. Grant us to pay attention, O Lord. Grant us to feed upon your word. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Normally, when I am going to be preaching here, I'm generally leading the service, and so I put the part of the pulpit rostrum down, so I don't feel like I need to keep climbing up on a ladder to see over the top of it. If you see me kind of jump every once in a while, it's because I feel like I've got to get over this barrier that has been placed in front of me. We are, as a congregation, a means of grace church. Now, I'm sure you've heard me say that before, and I'm sure that you have heard others of our elders and our ministers say that to us, that we are a means of grace church. Now, the question is, what do we mean when we say that? When we say we are a means of grace church, what are we talking about? Well, we mean by that phrase that though we believe in the extraordinary works of God to happen occasionally in revivals, when God's word is suddenly miraculously spread near and far and multitudes come, like on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the church in that first sermon in the preaching of the word by the Apostle Peter. We believe that normally God works by his ordinances, that God uses specific means of his own appointment to spread his kingdom, to advance his kingdom, to bring to us our salvation and our sanctification. Now, our catechisms reminds us that those ordinary means that God has appointed for this purpose are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. That's what we look at. That's what we hear minister to us, not on an occasional basis, but on a weekly basis. That's what God does in our lives through our private Bible reading, through the public reading of Scriptures, through the public proclamation of the Word of God. As we gather once a month for the celebration of the Lord's table, which this evening I will also preach on. When we have these opportunities to see God's work in placing his name upon one who is either as an adult made profession of faith in Christ, turning his life around, becoming a new creature, or to those children of believing parents of which that sign and seal is administered, we see God advancing his kingdom in that normal and usual and blessed way. You see, it's easy for us to start thinking about how wonderful it would be to have revival. And I'm certainly not against revival by any stretch of the imagination. I think that at one period in my own ministry, we experienced revival. And it was a blessed thing. But what we often tend to do is to exalt the extraordinary over the ordinary. We tend to make it more in our esteem than I believe it is in that sense in the esteem of God. What God has esteemed and what God has chosen is through the ordinary means of grace to advance his kingdom and to cause his people to come to salvation and sanctification in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, we recognize that one of those sacraments that the Lord has appointed for his church is the sacrament of baptism. And that's what we will be putting and placing our attention on this morning, looking and hoping from God's word that we might learn and be promoted and grow in grace through this opening of God's scripture and our meditation upon it. In one sense, one of the difficulties with baptism within the church is unless you're the one being baptized, we fall into the mistake of thinking, well, it really has nothing to do with me right now. It's not my child being baptized. I'm not the one taking the covenant vows before the Lord and God's people. It's another family, and I'm just simply here as a bystander, as some kind of a witness that I can rejoice with the family, and certainly the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and we do rejoice. But recognizing that baptism is a means of grace should speak to us that baptism has much more of a significance and ought to have much more of an impact as by God's grace we participate in this means of grace. You see, it calls us, even in its administration, to consider our own Christian lives as those who have been baptized and how we conduct and carry on our lives around with those that are around us or in the sight of those who are around us. But I'm not going to just talk about baptism this morning or even infant baptism this morning directly. I'm going to talk about what and try to open for us from Scripture what larger catechism question number 167 speaks about, called improving our baptism. Now, the catechism says that the needful but often neglected duty of improving our baptism as it introduces its answer to that question. So the proposition of this sermon will be, it is the needful duty of all Christians to improve their baptism all their life long. It is the needful duty of all Christians to improve their baptism all their life long. The children of Israel had profaned the name of the Lord and God's blessing upon them in the land of Israel. And as a result of that profaning, God had come upon the nation and removed them from the land, carrying the northern tribes off into captivity around 722 BC. And finally bringing the destruction of Jerusalem and the children of Israel in the southern kingdom into captivity in Babylon around 586 BC. And the children of Israel were now, as they lived in captivity, were not totally or ultimately deprived of God's presence. God was very gracious to the children of Israel. Some of those who had escaped the actual judgment of being carried away, who remained in the land, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to speak to. And throughout this period, when the children of Israel, in large part, were in captivity, Jeremiah was speaking to those remaining in the land, bringing to them the word of God, calling them to repentance, opening up before them the gracious promises of God that if they heard the word of the Lord, what God would do in their midst. Even the children of Israel that had been carried off to Babylon were left destitute of the word of God. God brought the prophet Daniel, who ministered in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar and many of the other monarchs of the Babylonian Empire. But he also brought the prophet Ezekiel to minister to God's people in that distressing and troubling and trying and difficult period of captivity in their lives. One of the questions would have arisen in the minds of those is, has God's promises failed? Has the Lord utterly deserted us? Has God left us never to return? Is this the lot of the rest of our lives and the lives of the generations to come after us? Are we just now forsaken? Are we the people that should now no longer be called Israel, but should be called Ichabod? The glory of the Lord has departed. Well, as the prophets go through and explain why it is that they are where they are, because of the nature of their sins, because of their abominations and their idolatry and the worship of statues, because of their neglect of the Word of God, they also came with a word of promise and hope that God wasn't finished with Israel yet. That God would do a work. Now, part of the problem that the children of Israel had in that context is Ezekiel says to them in chapters 30 and following, you've got a hard heart. You've got a heart of stone. You've got an uncircumcised heart. By nature, you rebel against my word. And unless there's a change of heart, there will never be a change of behavior. Now, when we start off in Ezekiel 36, one of the things that God says is to the mountains of Israel. He's using this way of saying to the children of Israel, listen, there is Israel, that place desolate. It bears no fruit. There are no fig trees. There are no olive trees. There is no wheat growing. Animals are starving to death. There is famine and drought and pestilence that has come upon the land because of the sin of God's people. And God comes to the land and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you once again, O mountains of Israel, I'm going to make you a fruitful place. I'm going to make you a place where there will never be famine again. I'm going to make you a place where there will be springs of water always and constantly flowing. And you will produce. Your fields will be full. Your trees will blossom and bear much fruit. And I'm going to do this because of my own name. Because I am the Lord, and I am holy. And then he tells the children of Israel how it is that he's going to accomplish this very thing. He says, because I'm going to come, and I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. I'm going to remove all of your uncleanness and your filthiness that are like a menstrual rag. I'm going to make you a people whiter than snow. And I'm going to remove from your chest your heart of stone, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there, a heart that longs for, that desires, that seeks after the Lord your God. And not only that, but I'm going to place my spirit within you. That spirit who will lead you and guide you and motivate you and sanctify you and make you more and more holy, even as I am holy. You see, God says, I'm going to bless the land because I am the holy God. And I am going to do it by making the defiled undefiled, the filthy unfilthy, the unclean, clean. And I'm all going to do it all by grace. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've done anything special to call my attention. In fact, even while you were under my judgment in Babylon, you continue to remain and to do the same things you have done before. You have been unbroken. But I will break you. I will heal you. I will cleanse you. I will empower you. And I will bring glory to my holy and wonderful name. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be sitting or standing on a street of Jerusalem one morning? Everything is pretty normal. You're going about your business. You're doing the things that you do on those kinds of particular mornings, the same way you do every day in your life. And all of a sudden you hear this noise. And you jump up. I'm going to use an illustration here, tell a joke on one of my friends. Matt Holst and I often, well, pretty much all the time, when we go to General Assembly and to Presbytery meetings, we room together. We like to joke with each other about our habits of snoring. At least our wives say we snore. So we kid one another going back and forth. Well, the other morning at Presbytery, I was awakened by a sound about 4:30 in the morning that I jumped up because I thought our air conditioner was getting ready to explode. Now, I was disoriented enough that I was trying to fumble my way out of bed, wondering, what is this noise? What is this noise? And then realized as I was coming out of bed, oh, it's Matt. Well, can you imagine? You're on the street and suddenly there's this noise. And you're saying to yourself, what in the world is this noise? What's this rumbling? What's taking place here? And then you realize that this noise is coming from a room in a building just a short way away. This noise, and it's not just noise, it's the noise of people. It's the noise of voices. And in your mind, it is the voice of confusion because you don't recognize everything that everybody's saying. And then the questions begin. What is that? What is that? What's happening? What's happening? And somebody comes along and just says, you know what? It's just a bunch of drunken Jews. They're up in the room. They've had too much to drink. They've gotten drunk. And what we're hearing is the reveling, the dissipation that goes on as a result of drunkenness. But the Lord calls Peter to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within him. The Lord calls Peter to preach that first sermon on the day of Pentecost to those gathered Jews who are speculating and wondering what it is that's going on. And basically in this text, Peter tells us two things that he wants us to realize is going on. The first is that the age of blessing has begun. You see, you men and women in Israel should know this. Remember those prophecies of Joel and others, how they prophesied that one day God would come and he would send forth his Holy Spirit so that young men would prophesy and dream dreams and the women would speak and all of this would be going on. You remember that? It's begun. It's happened. It's here. The day has arrived. The morning has dawned. Christ has sent forth his Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing he says. And you remember who it is that did this? It was Christ. That one you thought you crucified. That one you thought you laid in the grave. That one you thought God had rejected. God hadn't rejected, but raised him on the third day. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and he has now given us the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've got him. The age has arrived. Jesus is on the throne. The Bible says that the men and women who heard that were pricked in their hearts. They realized, oh no, what have we done? And what must we do? Peter's answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent of your sin. And be baptized in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I find it very interesting that most gospel preaching that I hear, where we have those who would practice certain things like altar calls or an anxious bench or many other things, and even in some of our Reformed circles in preaching, as they preach to sinners, you never hear them saying to those ones they are preaching to, what you must do is repent and be saved. You must repent of your sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus. So it asks us, causes us to ask ourselves the question, so why does Peter here say, repent and be baptized? What does he have in mind when he preaches this? Well, I believe he has in mind what God promised to do in Ezekiel chapter 36, when Ezekiel started telling the children of Israel, not only is this what God is going to do immediately among you, but this is the great work of redemption that God is going to do among every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. After all, in the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say to us, go to Israel. He said, go to every nation, baptizing them. And Peter, reflecting on those words, said, repent and be baptized. But baptism is not just some arbitrary ceremony that he came up with to say this is a good thing. He basically understood not only it was the command of Jesus, but also that this baptism signified what Ezekiel was speaking about in terms of the spiritual washing of the Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And baptism signifies to us that cleansing work of God. We are Christians because God sprinkled us with clean water. The washing, what the apostle calls the washing of regeneration. When God takes this unclean thing and in Christ, by that washing, makes it clean. And as a clean vessel, he does what? He removes the heart of stone with a heart of flesh and he places his spirit within us. That's what happened in our regeneration and in our conversion. God, by his Spirit, washed us in regeneration. He removed our stony heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh to believe and to turn away from our sin. And he filled us with his own Holy Spirit. Paul reminds the Corinthians, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That God has come to live in us by his Spirit. And it is that truth that is signified to us in our baptism. A way to put it is a signification. It is a statement of God that says, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves us from our sin. And isn't that why we call him Jesus? You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But a second reason of baptism, I think, is because baptism is an open and real expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. It is an open and real expression. Do we believe the gospel? If the answer is yes, we are baptized. We submit ourselves to the Lord who said, if you would follow me, be baptized in my name. And it is a real and public expression. We don't do or practice in our church private baptisms in some little alcove off on the side of the church where nobody's around. We do it openly and publicly, declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no other name is given under heaven whereby we might be saved, save the name of Jesus. That's what I proclaimed today as I stood as an elder here in the church and witnessed this baptism, I was proclaiming to you all and to all the world, I believe in Jesus. And I believe that this Christ is the only name given under heaven that I can be saved. There is no other name. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no woman, no child, no individual comes unto the Father but through Him and Him alone. But not only does baptism signify in that way, it also seals to us. It seals to us our pardon. In our baptism, God is pleased to place His name on us. We often wonder about the significance of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." As if somehow that commandment has to do with saying nasty words. Or even using God's name with damn after it. But what the Bible is actually talking about in that third commandment is that God, upon His people, has placed His name. He has written it on our foreheads. And the way we conduct ourselves, the way we carry ourselves in all of life is a reflection on the God who owns us. The God who has sealed to us our pardon. The God who has claimed us as His own. He has said to us this morning that this child that was baptized is His child. It belongs to Him. And woe be to the man or woman who seeks to separate that child from its Lord. Jesus says, it would be better for you to have a millstone placed around your neck and cast into the deepest ocean than for you to lead one of these little ones whom I have claimed as my own, who I have written my name on their forehead. It is better for you never to have been born, because this child is mine. Those of us who bear the name of Jesus, it's God's seal to us that He's pardoned our sins. He's admitted us into His presence. As it says in Ezekiel, He says to us, I am your God, and you are my child. But also is a seal to us of our life. Not just life, but abundant life. Jesus said, I have come to give them life, and to give them life to the full or abundantly. And it's God's seal to us. Your sins have been forgiven, and I have bequeathed unto you a full, abundant life, a life to the full with every necessary thing for your absolute blessedness. It has all been given in my promise, and I have made you able and ready to receive it. I've washed you clean. I've taken away your stony heart. I place my Spirit within you. And I give you life abundantly. But as we, as Christians, come to this sacrament, we also learn from these texts that there are obligations, there are duties required in our baptism. The most obvious one is in Acts chapter 2 right there, where Peter says, basically, repent and be baptized. You can't be baptized without repentance. It is a requirement. I have had people come to me that say, I want to follow Jesus. We start talking about baptism, and they say, well, if I get baptized, does that mean I have to give up this, 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 and this? I said, the very reason you're asking the question is because the work really hasn't been done in you. If God had really done His work, you're getting baptized because you know the necessity of repentance. You know the necessity of following God as a disciple. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me into life eternal. So true repentance and faith are necessary requirements of the baptized life. We must have faith towards God and repentance of our sin. But it also requires of us a renouncing of the world, the devil, and the lusts of the flesh, Paul says to us in Ephesians 2:2-3. You see, in our baptism, we publicly declared our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our renouncing of the world in all of its ways. The devil, who is the prince of the air of that world. The lusts of the flesh, which motivates the lives of those who are part of that world. We have renounced it. We have said no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that by the grace of God we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age, shining as lights in the midst of the darkness. You see, it must be a life of obedience rooted in thankfulness. Hear what the Apostle Paul reminds us with regard to that in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, like in the death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul says it in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by faith, or the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have set our affection upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, thankful for the glorious deliverance that he has given to us. And as Paul goes on to argue in Romans 6:12-23, this is not just something that happens once. It is a lifelong endeavor. I tried to put it in this way. The Christian life is not a life which simply acknowledges an event, baptism, happened at some point in time in my life. The Christian life is a life lived in the reality of my baptism. It is a life lived in an endeavor to walk in the full implications of God's promises made in my baptism and the vows taken at my baptism. That's what Paul's arguing about in Romans chapter 6. He said, listen guys, you're baptized. And as baptized, it means your life is different. You are no longer the slaves of sin. You have been set free, not to do whatever you want, but now to become slaves of righteousness. No longer bound to offer your instruments or your body as instruments to sin, but having been set free to offer now your body as instruments to righteousness in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We died with him that we might rise with him in the newness of life. And that's what our larger catechism means when it says the often neglected but necessary duty of improving our baptism is to be performed all our life long. You see, we are to live in the reality of what we witness today, our baptism, our removal from sin and death, and our incorporation into Christ in life and peace. That's what is our life. That's what it means to say, I have been baptized in Christ. That's what it is for us to walk in that way. So it goes on then to tell us how to perform that duty, which is given to us by implication in these texts that we read, by renewing often our commitment to our baptism. It's what we do when we're here. We're not just watching. We're entering into, we are reminded of our vows, our commitments, our duty before God to walk in all of His ways. It's as if we were being baptized again and saying, yes, Lord, I will follow You wherever You lead, wherever You take me, wherever we are to go. I am ready, willing, and by Your grace going forward because You have set Your name upon me in this sign and seal. When I was a young Christian, every time I was in a place where there's an altar call, I would respond to the altar call because the guy would say, if you want to follow Jesus, man, I want to follow Jesus. And I'd run up there. Finally, somebody said to me, you know, you don't have to keep coming up over and over again. You did that once. It's once and for all. Well, you know what? Sometimes I wish that I had the opportunity to run forward every time I hear the Word of God preached. Because every time it's preached, when I see these baptisms, I want to jump up and say, yes, Lord, I want to do it again and again and again and again. I will go wherever, do whatever, be whatever You have called me to be, because You have set Your name on me. Help me to live my baptism. Help me to say no to sin and yes to life in Christ. And I do that by keeping a careful eye on my heart, on my affections, on my emotions, on my mind, on my hands, on my feet, every inch of my being. The Bible reminds us in Proverbs 4, keep the hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. Do not yield your hands or your feet or the instruments of your body to wickedness and profaneness, but yield them to God. And I keep a careful watch, because I know that indeed the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And by diligence in killing all known sin in my life. John Owen said, if you're not about killing sin, sin will be about killing you. Cancer is best treated when it's nipped in the bud. Anyone who says, I have cancer, next year I'll go get it taken care of, is a fool. Anyone who has sin in their life and says, next week, next month, next year, I will take care of it, is a fool. Sin is a cancer of the heart and soul, and it will destroy the body. We must be about killing sin, known sin, by God's grace turning from it and endeavoring to walk in all evangelical obedience before the Lord. And then by the faithful use of the means of grace. Meditating upon and thinking about all the promises of God that have been sealed to me in my baptism. That one day I will stand before Him, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And that God will make me like He is. Death will have no rule over me. In every aspect of it, by improving my baptism, as I think about the relationship of baptism and prayer. Baptism and going to the Lord's table. Baptism and my Bible reading. Baptism and the education of my children. Baptism and my assurance. As Paul does for us so eloquently in Romans 6 through 9. Baptism in the life of a Christian. Let me say it again. The Christian life is not a life which simply acknowledges events, baptism or otherwise, that happened at some point of time in my life. But the Christian life is a life lived in the reality, in the truth, in the fullness, in the power, the sanctifying power by the Spirit of God of baptism in my life to make me more and more like Jesus, dead unto sin and alive unto God, no longer yielding my instruments, my body as instruments of unrighteousness, but yielding my body as instruments to righteousness and godliness and to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. And that's what Ezekiel said God would do to the Israelites. And that's what Peter tells us that God did in the inauguration of His glorious kingdom on the day of Pentecost, when He said to those men and women, "Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children and to as many generations as the Lord our God will call." Brethren, once again, as you go home from this place, think on these terms. It is the necessary, needful duty of all Christians to improve their baptism all their life long. Let us pray. Father, when we consider how you, by your grace and in your mercy, called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and what all that means, that by your Spirit, in the washing of regeneration, you made us who were unclean, clean. You made us who were defiled, undefiled. You made us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, alive in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you took out of us that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. That, Father, you put your Spirit upon us and then sealed it openly and outwardly in the waters of our baptism. We can only bow before you with praise and adoration, because there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Surely, O Lord, we say with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, in you is our salvation. And on you do we trust, and in you alone. So, Father, help us to own our baptism, to improve our baptism, to walk in the full orb nature of the baptized life each and every day, that you might receive the praise, the honor, and the glory. For we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.